I want to add my own words of welcome to those already given, and we pray that as we gather together today, the Lord will be with us and bless our hearts as we come now to His Word. A few weeks ago, I preached from 1 Timothy 4 and the verse number 10, and it set out to be one message, and well, it has developed into a little mini-series. And so I'm coming back to that verse today. I want you to turn in your Bibles, therefore, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we welcome you, as already has been done. I add my own words of welcome, as I've said, and good to see visitors here this morning, and all those in the church hall online. We welcome you also, and we pray that God will bless our hearts. Mr. Stewart mentioned this visit to Spain this week that I have been asked to take to preach there. And so keep that in mind, as he has urged you to do. We value your prayers for those times. It's a minister's conference, and I look forward to the opportunity to bring the Word of God to brethren who will be gathering together in Madrid for that couple of days of conference. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read the whole chapter. It's a marvelous chapter, and we'll read the entire chapter today. And I anticipate finishing on this particular text that the Lord laid upon my heart those weeks ago. And so we'll read from verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, or for a little time, as we explained, that word means. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, that no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And God will bless the reading of His word to all of our hearts. Now, could we just bow again for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message? Let us pray. Eternal God and Blessed Father, we continue in thy presence in the name of thy Son. We thank thee for another time of worship and for the gathering of this congregation before thee on this Lord's Day morning. We come to thee through Christ. We come now again upon the basis of his redemptive work. We commit our ways into thy hands this time of preaching and this time of the hearing of the word of God. Lord, I pray that thou wilt help me. I pray that thou wilt help every listener. We pray for the removal of every distraction from this meeting. We pray, Lord, for the power of God to come down upon us, to close us in with Thee, to shut out the world, to give us attentive minds. Lord, give help by the Holy Spirit now. Bless the word that we will consider, the message that Thou hast given from this text. And we ask, O Lord, that in everything Christ will be glorified and the Son of God will be exalted. So hear us and breathe on us by the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. Now I bring you back to this verse, as I've already indicated, verse number 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. It deals with the issue of being reproached for the sake of the gospel. That is a truth that is continually revealed in the Word of God. It is certain that living for Christ in this present evil world will bring tribulation. Truly embracing Him as Savior and as Redeemer will bring reproach upon the Lord's people. And so genuine living for Christ is characterized in this passage and in other scriptures as godliness. That word godliness is used 16 times in the New Testament. It's always good to notice how often a word is used and why it is used. And this is a very important word. It's actually found 9 out of those 16 times in the book of 1 Timothy. We found that the word godliness signifies devotion. It describes being devoted lovingly to God, to honor Him, to glorify Him, to serve Him in every facet of life. But as we have noticed in studying this verse, godliness is the reason why the believer will suffer reproach. The word reproach signifies having scorn heaped upon whoever the individual might be. And therefore, when Paul speaks here of reproach, he is using the word for that reason, that godliness draws reproach from an ungodly world. The word is also translated revile in that verse in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord speaks of those who revile and who persecute His people. And so the enemies of God seek to vilify the people of God with their tongues. In other words, they target believers, they subject them to verbal persecution. Faced with this reproach and understanding the reason for it, the child of God is to trust in the living God. Now there's the second matter that we looked at, the second matter that Paul underlines in this verse, that is the matter of reliance upon God because of devotion to Him bringing this reproach. Now this issue of reliance upon the living God is what I focused on in the second message from this verse that I preached a few weeks ago. In that message I noticed with you two aspects of the reliance that the believer is to exercise when he or she is reproached for living a godly life. We considered the foundation of this reliance, and it's very clearly spelled out. We trust in the living God. A wonderful title of God, the living God. As I explained and as I referred to in that message, that's a special title that is used around 30 times altogether in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The term the living God describes the life and the being that God alone possesses, such as His self-existence. The very term the living God signifies one who is self-existent. God's life is uncaused. It is uncreated. It is underived. God does not depend on anyone else for the life that He possesses. He's totally independent. And therefore, being self-existent, He upholds all things, including His people who are reproached for His name and for His sake. That name also signifies God's eternity. He's the living God. He's always existed. And he always will. And that means that in every succeeding generation, the living God, who's eternal, is going to be there. He does not fail. He does not leave his people. Therefore, he will always be there to hold them up. He is the eternal God because he is the living God. And also those words signify his immortality. He cannot die. The Bible testifies that God only hath immortality in the sense that he has always been immortal. You and I are immortal in that we were given immortality by virtue of our creation. And whether saved or unsaved, all men will live forever. They are marked with deathlessness in that sense. Their souls will never cease to be. And even when they pass away physically, they go on living in eternity. But God alone has immortality in the sense that he is the God who cannot die. And so we look, therefore, at the foundation of this reliance. All of this is true because God is the living God. And then we looked at the framework of this reliance, which is the Bible. In other words, we're shown here by Paul that we are to trust in the living God. This is actually a command, or, well, not really a command, but it's a statement of what Christians, true Christians, actually do. They trust in the living God. But there has to be a framework that shows us that we may trust in the living God, and we should trust in the living God. And I took you through a number of verses in that message a few weeks back, which are related to this verse, and that show how the term the living God is employed in those particular scriptures. And we have God portrayed there in various ways with regard to who he is again and what he does, and why we are able to look at the scriptures to get the framework. Here's God, here's who he is, here's how he has revealed himself. And therefore, without hesitation, we rely on him because of that framework in which he is set forth as the living God. And so we dealt with all that in that second message on this text. I come back to it today because I did not get finished, as I have indicated, and I want to look at the verse again because there's more here for us to consider as the Lord gives us help. And having explained to you the reason for suffering reproach and the reliance that we're to exercise when we do suffer reproach, namely relying on the living God, today we return to this verse to consider several other points that it presents to us and that are a blessing to understand with regard to this whole context of being reproached for the Lord's sake. There's more here that we need to look at and need to consider. What are they? Well, I want, first of all, today to bring to your attention in this message what I call the rationale that is to be employed in facing reproach. When we come to look at the verse carefully, Paul writes something here that is actually amazing. He says that the living God is the Savior of all men. Then he says, especially of those that believe. Now there's Paul's inspired rationale or argument with regard to trusting in the living God when we are reproached for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such rationale is actually logic. Think about the words here. It says, we trust in the living God. Now here comes the rationale. Here comes the argument. Here comes the inspired logic. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now the Bible is full of examples of the Lord's servants coming before God in prayer most often to present their arguments, to present their rationale, as I call it, when they are in need, when they're in difficulty, when they're facing afflictions, when life is hard and they may not know where to go or where to turn. And I could take you to many, many scriptures that do this. They show us this man and the other man and this lady and the other lady who come before the Lord and they bring their holy arguments. They present their logical rationale as to why God has got to step in. Let me show you one of them, because time does not allow me to do any more than that. I want you to turn to Job chapter 23, and many of the Lord's people will know this verse, or this set of verses I want to bring to your attention here, just to illustrate this thought of what I mean by employing rationale when we're facing reproach, when we're facing difficulty, why we're to fill our mouths with arguments. So Job 23 verse 1, then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." And here's a man who's suffering immensely. Job 23 verse 1 and verse 2. He talks about his stroke being heavier than his groaning. And we all know from our knowledge of the book of Job something of what he endured, something of what he had to face. And one of them actually was reproach. And the sad thing is, he was reproached not by the world or the ungodly. He was reproached by his friends. Well, they said they were his friends, and I believe they were. But they completely misjudged Job. And in misjudging Job, they misrepresented him. And therefore he suffered reproach, that serious and painful kind of reproach. So that's the setting here. And Job says this in verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And it's the same sense of things that you have here. Job speaks of, or he wishes here to get before the Lord, and he wants to employ certain arguments as he will engage in pleading with God about this dark providence that he has experienced. And so there's an example of using logic, using inspired rationale, as I call it as well, when you come before God and you're a difficult day and you're being reproached or you're being oppressed, or even some of the Lord's people don't understand you and actually misunderstand you and misrepresent you. And that's a painful thing. And you need help. And the only help to be found is from the Lord. And thank God there is help found from the Lord. And that's what Job shows us. And Job comes and prays, and Job pleads with God, and we all know the end of the story as we get to the final chapter, how God vindicated Job and God defended Job, because Job was a man who brought his inspired arguments before the Lord, and he pled them, and he won through in the final end and came to victory once more in his life and in his soul. And so, Paul here, going back to 1 Timothy 4, he presents this certain argument or rationale that the believer is to use when we are facing the enemy's reproach. It is this: the living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And you need to think carefully about those words, because many people have a wrong understanding of them, a wrong view of them altogether. These words are used very, very illegitimately. And actually, when they're used that way, it's an abuse of them. So we need to understand what Paul means by this rationale that he brings here in this statement, that God, the living God, is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There are several steps I want to take you through as I deal with this particular point. Notice here the declaration. Paul declares that the living God is the Savior of all men. Now, when we use the word Savior, or we think of the word Savior, we normally think of God's saving work in the redemptive sense. And certainly the word is used in that way. He does save men from their sins. But we know, don't we, that he is not the Savior of all men in the redemptive or the spiritual sense, for the simple reason that there are many, many, many multitudes who are not saved and who never will be saved, and who actually perish in their sins. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. Revelation 20 verse 15, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." Now, are those people saved? Is God their Savior? Have they been delivered from their sins? No, they certainly haven't. And so the Bible makes this very, very clear that there are multitudes who are not saved and multitudes who will not be saved. But you see, there's no difficulty actually with this statement about God being the Savior of all men, for the simple reason that the root sense and meaning of the word Savior is that of preservation. And so this is what Paul is saying here, that God is the preserver of all men. From that perspective, the living God is the Savior of all men because He's the preserver of all men. And that's the sense in which we are to understand the description of the living God being the Savior of all men. He is being described as the preserver of all men. So we need to understand the word Savior carefully. In the New Testament, the noun Savior is taken from the verb to save. The verb is used in many verses in the New Testament, yes, regarding the salvation of men. You have Matthew 1:21, just a very, very well-known example where you read those wonderful words, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." Or 1 Timothy 1, this same book, verse 15, where it says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And so it is used that way. It's used of men's salvation from sin and from wrath to come. But the point is that the word, the verb to save, is also used of men being preserved. And I'll give you two examples. Matthew 8:25. Look with me at that verse. And here is a setting where there's a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord's in the boat with the disciples, and they go to Him in the midst of that storm where they are completely overwhelmed with fear and with the whole situation, and rightly so, because they are in the midst of a fierce storm. Matthew 8:25. It says, "His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.'" Now there's the verb to save. And in this context, it's not about being saved in the terms of salvation, because these are the disciples, these are God's men, they are already saved. But what they're simply saying is, "Lord, preserve us from the storm, deliver us from the storm. We're about to sink into the depths of the sea here." We can understand the context, it's clear. It's not dealing with the saving of the soul, it's dealing with the saving of the body, the life from perishing in the storm. Do you remember? And I'll tell you about this because you will know it. You remember the time when there's another storm, and this is in Matthew 14, and Peter's walking on the sea to go to the Lord Jesus. And then he took his eyes off the Lord. And as he did so, he looked at the waves, he heard the wind howling around him, and in a moment he began to sink. And what was his cry? "Lord, save me." Now, was Peter asking to be saved from his sins? Or was he asking to be saved from the waves? And of course the answer is absolutely clear. He was being asked to be saved from the waves. But what he was really saying was, "Lord, preserve me." That's the root meaning of the verb to save. And that's the root sense of the noun Savior. Being preserved. Being delivered. And being rescued even. And of course that can be used and is used in the setting of salvation. But here we're finding it's used in the setting of being preserved in some dilemma. Now the same thing is also true in the Old Testament. The Hebrew verb to save is used in the sense, once again, of man being saved from sin. Psalm 34, verse 18, that lovely psalm, that very well-known psalm, and many of you read it and you rejoice in it. And what does it say in verse 18? "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." And obviously, that verse where it uses the verb to save, the Hebrew verb, it is dealing with the whole situation of the contrite sinner broken before God and the Lord saves him from his sin. But in the Old Testament, the same verb is very, very often used of this matter of being saved from some physical danger, some context of trouble, dilemma. And actually, here's the important thing. And this is true in the Old Testament, where it's not so much true in the New Testament. The translation in our version, our authorized version in the Old Testament, of the same Hebrew word that means to save, is actually the translation preserve, or to be preserved. I give you a couple of examples. 2 Samuel 8, verse 6 and verse 14. Here's what it reads. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Twice that is said in that chapter, 2 Samuel 8, verse 6. Now, brethren and sisters, it's the very same verb as the one in Psalm 34 that I have just referred to. He saves those who are of a contrite spirit. But here it's translated preserve, because that brings out very clearly the singular sense of what's going on. Wherever David went, he's a young king. The Philistines come against him. They're out to destroy him. They're out to bring this man down. But wherever he went, God preserved him. Now, that's clear, isn't it? That is talking about physical deliverance and being rescued and being kept from the hand of the enemy and so on, whatever you want to put it. That's what it's all about. Let me give you another verse, and here's a fascinating one, I suggest. Psalm 36, verse 6. And you know what it says in that verse? Psalm 36 and verse number 6, it says, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. I pause to let that sink in. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Now the word, remember, the word preserve can be translated to save, and often is. And I ask you a question, does God save the dumb beast? In the sense that he saves a sinner from a sin? No, not at all. So when it says there, thou preservest man and beast, it means what it says. That God is the God whose hand of preservation is on his entire creation. And he preserves both man and beast. As Psalm 36 verse 6 tells you. And what is the truth that comes out of all this? The truth is that God is the Savior of, or the preserver of all men, in terms of His common grace that is extended to all men with regard to their physical existence, with regard to the matter that they are creatures, and without His permission and without His preservation, they could not draw another breath. Not even the dumb beast. But God preserves them all. And taking men, this is what the verse is all about, back here in 1 Timothy 4, where it says He is the Savior of all men. God is the Savior of all men in this sense. He preserves all men. He gives all men being and breath. He provides all men with the necessary sustenance and temporal provision that they need as they live out their days in this world. Let me take you now to Acts chapter 14. One of the most relevant passages to which we could go as we think about this whole declaration that Paul makes, that God is the Savior of all men. And we're going now to Acts 14. I want you to look at this with me carefully as we turn to these verses. Acts 14, verse 15. And at this point, Paul and Barnabas are still, well, they're almost finished their first missionary journey. And they are in a certain city, Derbe, Lystra, and they're ministering there. And you remember how a man was healed and he was lame, and he leapt up, and he began to walk, and the people came crowding around Paul and Barnabas, and they were actually going to worship them, because they said, these are the gods who have come down to us in the form of men. Because Paul and Barnabas, well, under God, had healed a lame man. So that's the setting. Look at verse 14 in Acts chapter 14, and it says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in and out among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, that's gods, unto the living God. There it is. There's the name again. There's that little phrase, the living God. The living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now look at those verses carefully, dear believer, because all that Paul says here, he addresses to the heathen. He includes the heathen. Now many of them are going to be saved here in these cities, but he takes their minds back into the past. He's urging these folk to turn from their vanities, as we saw in verse 15. Their gods, their images, their useless deities. Turn from them. He says, turn from them to the living God, because he's the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. And therefore he's pointing to God as the creator. And he's telling these folk, he made you. He made everything in heaven and in earth and in the sea. And that includes these people in Derby and in Lystra. But he goes a little farther and he says in verse 17, well, verse 16, he talks about the past. He suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What that simply means is, and solemnly means, is this. God in the Old Testament days mainly dealt with one nation. He left the nations to their own ways. And that's a solemn, solemn thing. Sovereignly, he left them to their own ways. But then he says something very important in verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And that had to do with the heathen nations. And those heathen nations, the majority of them, never heard the gospel. They never were reached in that Old Testament age. They perished in their sin. But yet, they had the proof all around them of the true God. And furthermore, that true God who made all things actually fed them and looked after them. Because he says in verse 17, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now he includes himself and he includes the Jews there, but he also includes the Gentiles. The Gentile nations, largely whom perished in that Old Testament day. But they weren't left without witness. Because God did good. Here is a prime passage in the Word of God. There are many of them, of course, but here is a prime one in the New Testament that teaches the doctrine of common grace. And that's what Paul means when he says God is the preserver of all men. And this verse is teaching this. He did good. He gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And therefore, though those people perished, God fed them. God did good to them. While they were on this earth, God preserved their lives until the time came when they died and they left this world. And all the while, you see, that common goodness, that common grace of God, that preservation of these people was a witness to them of the true and the living God. Now, there's another verse that comes immediately to my mind. I don't have it in my notes before me here, but I want to turn to it. And that's Romans 1. Please go to Romans 1 and look with me at a certain verse in that chapter, and you will see why it's so important. Romans 1, verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, there has been a phrase used in the past over and over again, and it's in the form of a question, shall the heathen eventually all be saved? And I'm talking here about all ages. It's used by those who are universalists, who believe that in the final analysis, even the devil will be saved. Do you know that men believe that and teach that from so-called Protestant pulpits and have done so down through time? They teach the heresy, it actually is, of universalism, and that all will eventually, in the final analysis of things, be saved and Satan himself will be redeemed. What a monstrous heresy that is. Monstrous. And this verse, among other verses, completely repudiates such an idea. But this verse is also teaching common grace. Look at it again, Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him. What does that mean? That's referring to God's being with all of his attributes. God is a spirit. He is not seen with the human eye. And he possesses omnipotence, he possesses omniscience, he has all power, he sees all things, he knows all things, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. In other words, on the basis of the creation that's all around men, all of those invisible things of God are clearly seen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, and his common grace tells men there is a God. Romans 1:20 is a powerful statement. It says, being understood by the things that are made. There is the power of such a statement. The invisible things of God that are involved in the creation of the world are clearly understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. But listen, so that they are without excuse. And so God made all things, and God sustains that creation by his Spirit, and he feeds people, and he clothes people, and he gives them all that they have in terms of all that material well-being. And he demonstrates thereby that he is God. Now, in the blindness of their minds and their hearts, they refuse to see it. But they are left without excuse. And so actually the question, shall the heathen all be saved, is answered in the negative. They will not all be saved, but they've all been preserved by God. God has been good to them. They've read that word. He did good. He left not himself without a witness. God is good to all men. And then they insult him to his face. He gives them all that they have, and they take those benefits of life, of time, of money, of whatever, strength, health, and they pursue the evil course that they're on. And yet, God in his long-suffering keeps them alive, preserves them. And let me say to you today, what I've given to you in these thoughts here about this declaration, God is the Savior, the preserver of all men, and explained it to you from the Scriptures, I defy anyone to explain this otherwise, because it can't be understood in the light of Scripture except on the basis that we are considering here. So there's this declaration here in this rationale. God is the Savior of all men. We've explained what that means. There's not only a declaration, there's a distinction. And you will notice it. It says, going back there to 1 Timothy 4, God is the Savior of all men. Then it says, specially, or especially, as it could be read, of them that are those that believe. So notice here that the thrust, the real force of Paul's rationale, Paul's argument that we're thinking about here, is in these words, especially of those that believe. And here is a distinction. God is the Savior of all men. He preserves all humanity. There's no exception to that. But then, in another sense, he is especially the Savior of those who believe. Now, what is Paul's rationale here? It's this. Since the living God providentially cares for unbelieving men, for brute beasts, for the entire creation, then He will much more take care, preserve those who are His believers, who are being persecuted, who are being reproached for the sake of the gospel and because of their love for God and their godly living. That is the very thrust of Paul's rationale here. And think about it, brethren and sisters, and it is so logical. God looks after animals. Just keep it there for a moment. He made them all. He has kept them all alive, all the species down through time. He does that. Now, since He does that, will He not look after you? Now, didn't the Lord use that rationale in Matthew chapter 6? He certainly did. He said there are not, is it two sparrows or whatever the language is there, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet He says, not one of them drops to the ground without your Father knowing. He says, look at the lily, the beauty of the lily. Look on the grass of the field, which today is, and then tomorrow it's in the oven. And the whole process is there of the grass growing, feeding the animals, fattening the animals, and then they're killed and they're in the oven. It's not the grass that's in the oven. Exactly what the grass feeds goes into the oven. And there ever was a verse that teaches us we can eat meat, there it is. Well, I'm not going down that road today, but I'm just mentioning it. But the point is, Christ is saying there that since God looks after lilies and grass and birds, then He puts the question to the disciples, will He not much more look after you? Are ye not much better than they? You know, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. It's often found in Scripture. Remember how when David was out fighting or going out to fight Goliath and Saul said to him, you're not able to do this. You get on my armor there and then you might be able. And David tried the armor of Saul and had to throw it all off again. He said, I haven't proved this. And he took a sling and he took his stones and he slew Goliath. But you know what his argument was before he ever went out? I'm a shepherd. When I was feeding my father's flock, a lion came, a bear came, took a lamb out of the flock, and I rescued that lamb. I took it right out of the lion's mouth, out of the bear's mouth. And he said, God will destroy this uncircumcised Philistine. What was he arguing? He was using rationale. He was using logic. From the lesser to the greater. If the little lamb could be snatched from the bear's mouth, God will take care of me. I don't need Saul's armor. That's his argument. And my friend, we're seeing this today. This is the argument that we are to use as we plead with God in the day of reproach. This is a day of reproach. Of course, there never has been anything else but reproach for Christians, but it's becoming more and more apparent in our lifetime. Reproach and vilification and that verbal persecution, and we're to come before God and we're to bring our argument, we're to bring our holy rationale. Lord, You are the preserver of all men. Lord, if You look after the ungodly who will perish, and since You look after the brute beast that doesn't even have a soul, then will You not look after me? That's Paul's rationale. And I actually noticed here when I was reading today, look at verse 16. I never noticed this before, but look at verse 16. In fact, verse 15 says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. And remember, this is Paul addressing Timothy personally. Pastoral epistle. To heal unto thyself, unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, how do we understand that? Did Timothy save the people in the general sense of the word, the redemptive sense of the word? No, he didn't. But Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, listen, take heed to all this teaching because you're in the forefront of the battle. You're in a very hot seat, Timothy. You're going to get more reproach, more opposition. But listen, Timothy, take heed to the word. Take heed to what I'm showing you, because when you do, you will preserve yourself and those who hear you. Now, men and women, if there ever was a verse that teaches you to listen to preaching, there it is. Now, I know it may be difficult to listen to a fellow like me, but do your best. It's not me, it's the word that you're listening to. Because the Lord's telling you in that final verse that the preacher himself is preserved by the word, by what God has revealed. And as he preaches it faithfully, he will not only preserve himself from doctrinal error and harm and so on of that kind, but he will also preserve his congregation. Under God, of course. And under the grace of God. Dear believer, trust the living God because he will not fail. Turn, please, to the last chapter, 1 Timothy 6, where we find the expression the living God used again. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. It says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. And you know, Paul's pointing out an awful danger here. There's a danger with riches. And that is that when you are rich, comparatively speaking, maybe with other people, there's a danger of becoming high-minded. That's what Paul's warning about here. It says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There it is again. Whatever you have, Christian, God gave it to you. If you become a millionaire, God has given it to you. Or if you haven't two pennies to rub together, God kept it from you. He's the one who's in charge of all this. Then it says, verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life. What Paul is saying there is very obvious. Be very careful to maintain trust in the living God. Expect the living God to strengthen you and preserve you. The way through your earthly journey as a child of God. That's the context. Here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. And therefore, that preservation is given by God to his people especially. He's the Savior, he's the preserver of all men, but especially those who believe. God has a special love for his children. He does love all men in the sense that he has made them and he preserves them. That's a demonstration of his goodness to them, his love for them. But then there's a special love that is shown only to those who are his. And he will preserve them, and that preservation will never fail. 2 Timothy 4. Let's go now to verses 17 and 18 of that chapter. 2 Timothy 4, verse 17. It says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me. Now there's the word again. It can be read this way, and will save me. But the translation here makes it so clear, will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. You know what Paul is saying there? He's saying something that you've heard many a time from preachers. That is, that the Christian's life, something like this, he's immortal till his work is done. Death can't take him. Death can't touch him. That's what Paul is saying here. Because in verse 17, he says, the Lord stood with me. See, men had forsaken Paul, as verse 16 tells you. But the Lord was with him. And then he says, for what reason? That by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And he actually says this, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I mentioned David and that wee lamb. And I'm telling you now, that's what Paul has in mind in that verse. He delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Only the lion here is the devil. Not a physical lion. Not the king of the jungle, as it's called. But Satan. He delivered me out of the mouth of Satan. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. What is he saying? I've already put it to you. I'm immortal till my work is done. My friend, so are you. God will preserve you. Come what may, preserve you. No matter what the enemy says, preserve you. No matter how hot the day might be. Oh, that's the blessed preserving role that's afforded to all of his people who trust in the living God. And I'm asking you today, have you caught the view that Paul is setting out here? Have you seen afresh, my friend, that there's a God in heaven who, while he preserves all men, and I've explained that as carefully as I can, yet the distinction is that he's the preserver of those who are his, especially in grace. And you know, here's a good way to look at it. Do you remember whenever, and by the way, I'm going to stop because at another point, but that can come another time. Do you remember whenever Abraham was on the Mount Moriah? And there he is, and he's asked to do the most awful thing imaginable. Take your son, put him on the altar, and slaughter him, sacrifice him. And Abraham was prepared to do that. And there's Isaac, and he's bound, and he's set on the altar. And Abraham takes the knife, and he's about to plunge it into Isaac's bosom. And he heard a voice. You know, God had to call twice. And I think I've said this before, that God had to call twice to get Abraham to stop. He only had to call once to get Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. And I must be honest from the pulpit, that's not original with me. The man I heard that from was Dr. John Douglas, and I've never forgotten it. Think about it. God called only once. Abraham, take your son. And Abraham went. When it came to that moment of crisis, God had to call Abraham twice to get him to stop, because he's prepared to sacrifice Isaac. So much did he love God. But you know the story. The type changes, you see, completely. And it becomes Isaac like a sinner about to die. And suddenly there's a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. There's Christ with a crown of thorns, by the way. And that ram's brought, and he dies in Isaac's place. And Abraham calls that mount Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. I was just saying I sat in a home the other day, and I was going over this with the people. I can't even remember who it was. It doesn't matter. But I was going over that passage and talking about it with them. And I said to them that Abraham had built many, many altars in his lifetime. But that was the last he ever built. Because there on Mount Moriah, he saw the cross clearly. He saw Jesus dying. And he never had to build another altar because he had seen it all there on Mount Moriah. He even saw the resurrection, according to Hebrews 11, because Isaac came down alive from that mount as one who had been dead. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. And so God provided. And therefore, dear brother or sister today, this is what I was going to say. I'm saying it now. You have trusted the living God to save you from the greatest calamity that ever could befall a soul. That is, you have trusted Him to save you from hell. Through His own Son, He has saved you. So can you not trust the living God to feed you, clothe you, keep you, enable you to live for Him in the midst of all the reproach and all the darkness and all the danger, all the intimidation, all of the opposition of our times? Of course you can. That's the rationale that Paul employs here. God is the preserver of all men, but especially those who believe. No room for doubt. No room for fear. And to my view, the cross appears. Therefore, let us trust in the living God with all our heart and soul and mind. We'll bow in prayer and commit our ways to the Lord. And we do pray that God will take His word and use it for His own glory, and that He will speak to us. Help us to rest in Him and trust in Him with all our heart. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and we bow down in Thy presence, worshipping Thee, giving Thee glory and praise for Thy great goodness, for Thy word that we have considered, for all that we have seen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy preserving hand upon this world. And while ungodly men do not recognize Thee, how benefited they are. Lord, help us to recognize Thee and help us to trust Thee and to do so day by day in the face of the storm, in the face of criticism, whatever. Help us to trust Thee, Lord. Be with us now. Bless throughout the afternoon. Bless this evening. Bring everyone back again unto the Word. Give an appetite for it. Take away the carelessness from us. O Lord, give us yearnings for Thee. Part us now with Thy blessing upon our souls, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.